what the Lord describes of us as His people and what He is expecting of us as His children. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." It's interesting there in verse 14 how he describes that his desire for us as Christians, as his people, is that he would purify unto himself a peculiar people, an unusual people. And there's a lot of different ways that we might imagine that we're unusual, but the particular way that he's describing here in this passage is that we are a people that are zealous of good works. And if we think about the manner of life that he wants us to be living as Christians here, as he mentions in verse 12, he wants us to be living sober, righteous, and godly lives in this present world. And as we consider the world around us, we realize, well, that's pretty unusual. It's pretty unusual to see those that really have the true, earnest desire to live fully for their God as our Creator and to fulfill that purpose that He has for us. And so in the lesson this morning, we want to consider our example as we are fellow laborers in the Lord's kingdom. There is a great work that He has for us to do, that He has for all of us to do, and we need to be considering how we are to help one another and to be laboring together. There are a number of places in the Scriptures that we could look at that describe the Lord's people, that describe us as Christians as laborers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read verses 6 through 10 here where he describes this in one place. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon." Here we see that Paul says that he has planted. And of course, we can read the Scriptures about how he went to so many different places and taught the gospel and saw those that received that word and obeyed that gospel and began to follow Christ. We can also read and see how others, such as Apollos, came behind Paul and watered that seed that was planted and how those Christians began to grow. But an important thing is pointed out here, that ultimately it's God that's doing this work and that He is the one that is giving the increase. And as he says there in verse 9, we need to be considering ourselves as laborers together with God. We're all laboring together in this work that He has given us to do. In Romans chapter 16, we'll read several verses here, beginning in verse 1, where Paul commends a number of the ones in the church at that time for being laborers. And just let's look at several of these and think about how do we fit in the Lord's church, and would this describe us as we read some of these descriptions? Beginning in verse 1 of Romans 16, he says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who for my life have laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved, in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Over and over and over in this initial greeting, or as he's closing this epistle, actually, at the end of Romans, he's giving his commendation to those, to many, as we see here in the church, that labored in various ways. And he's also encouraging the brethren to take note of them and to help them in the work that they're doing in the business and where they have needs in serving the Lord. But over and over, we see a number of different brethren mentioned here. And we want to consider, well, would that describe me in the Lord's church? Does that describe me? If I had lived and been in the congregation here in Rome, would Paul have mentioned me amongst these that he did? Obviously, he didn't mention everyone that was a part of that assembly of the Lord's people, but he called out a number here that were laboring in the Lord. And we want to consider, well, where would I stand in this? And does this describe me in understanding that there is a great work to be done in the church, and where am I in that? In Philippians 4 and verse 3, we see him encouraging Philemon to help his fellow laborers. He says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So once again, we see another place where the Apostle Paul is encouraging the brethren to help those which labored with Paul in the gospel. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, we see that Timothy and Epaphroditus are called out as devoted laborers in God's kingdom. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, he says here, But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Notice some of the things that he said here in this passage. There he noted about Timothy that he was one who would naturally care for the estate of these ones here, these Christians. Does that describe us, that we are naturally caring for one another's state? It says there that he served with Paul in teaching the gospel. And then he goes on to describe Epaphroditus, that he was Paul's companion in labor and a fellow soldier. He ministered to Paul's needs. And to what degree? Well, it says he was sick almost to the point of dying. There in verse 30 it says, For the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life. Now, would that describe devotion to the Lord's work? Here's literally somebody that was sick almost to the point of death, and they weren't regarding their own lives because of the things that needed to be done for the Lord's work. And so certainly that's an encouragement for all of us. What would we think if we saw somebody like that was literally giving of themselves to that degree in trying to fulfill the work of the church and doing the Lord's will. You know, that would be an encouragement to all of us, wouldn't it? And here it's an encouragement to Paul. If we look in Philemon 1, and we'll read the first few verses here, we can see another place where Paul and other Christians were encouraged and comforted by the work of others in the church. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." So notice what the Apostle Paul is pointing out to Philemon here in verse 7. He says, "We have great joy and consolation," because what? Because of the work that Philemon was doing. He says, "Because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you." So that was an encouragement to Paul. And we should all be considering our examples and how we can be an encouragement to others as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We see another place where a whole congregation of the Lord's people was an encouragement to others in the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." You know, when Paul initially went to the city of Thessalonica, he was there for about 3 weeks before he was literally had chased out by the Jews, where he had to flee for his life because there were many Jews in that city that rejected the gospel of Christ and then began to persecute those that were converted. And Paul then had to flee and go on unto Athens. But those ones that had been converted there in Thessalonica, they continued. Here were their very own brethren that they had been with that were causing great persecution in the church. And yet they understood that the way of Christ is the way to eternal life. And they continued in that way despite that pressure and that persecution that was being put upon them. And so here we see later that Paul and many, many others in the church, he says, all throughout Macedonia and Achaia, these were regions all about there that heard about these Thessalonians and heard about the things that they were doing in the cause of the Lord. And they were encouraged by that example. And so Paul there in verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." So Paul was very, very thankful for the Thessalonians and the example that they set before others in the church, and for the work that they were doing, as he mentions there in verse 3, "remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love." So these ones in Thessalonica were very, very active in doing the Lord's work. And it was causing many others in the church to be encouraged by that. And so we need to consider that example that we have on others and how it impacts others in the church. You know, that example can be either positive or negative. And we'll look at a couple of examples here in the Old Testament to understand examples where exactly that happened. We'll start out, let's go back to Numbers chapter 32 here. And we'll look at an example that was set by the children of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh here in the Old Testament. So the Lord, at this point in Numbers chapter 32, he was getting ready to bring his children into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. But we see a request being made by the children of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. And we'll start here in verse 1. He says, "Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eliah and Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore they said, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for possession, and bring us not over Jordan." So here's a request that these three tribes, or two, and it was half the tribe of Manasseh, these two and a half tribes make. They were getting ready to cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan to conquer the land. The Lord had promised them many, many years before that he was going to bring them into this land, that he was going to bring them out of Egypt to this land. And so as they're on this journey, they come to the land on the east side of the Jordan River. And they see that that land on the east is very good land for cattle. And they're ones that raised cattle. And so they said, well, this is really the place for us to be. And so they make this request to Moses that they stay on that east side of the side of Jordan. Now, there's something that they hadn't considered when they made that request. And so we see here now Moses making a very important point to them, and something that would come about as a result of their request. In verse 6, it says, "Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and you sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up into the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them." So Moses asked them a question here. In verse 6, shall your brethren go to war and you sit here? You know, many years earlier, they had sent, sometime earlier, they had sent spies into this land. And Moses brings that very example up here, that they're following the same path of that previous example. But he brings up this point that they're getting ready to go take on a very challenging work, to go into the land of Canaan and to defeat all of these nations and to take over those lands that the Lord had said he was going to give them. And here are the Gadites and the Reubenites and half this tribe of Manasseh saying, well, we want to stay here on this side and not go over the Jordan. What would that example do to the rest of the children of Israel? You know, we can understand, can't we, how that would be a great discouragement to these other tribes, that here's this great work that's set before him. It's by no means an easy task for them to have to go and to battle against these different nations. And here now all of a sudden are these large tribes that are saying, well, we're gonna stay back and we're not going to go over. And so Moses then rebukes them and asks them, well, shall your brethren go to war and you sit here? Verse 7, he says, wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them. What would this have caused if this had happened? It would have discouraged the heart of the children of Israel from going over and doing the things that the Lord had commanded them to do. And he then reminds them of what had happened earlier with these spies, these 12 spies that had been sent out into the land. We remember back to that account where 10 of those 12 spies came back and said, no, we can't do this. And it was only Joshua and Caleb that had their faith and their trust in the Lord and that the Lord would deliver them and provide that land to them. And those other 10 spies discouraged the people and caused the people to complain to the point where the Lord says, well, you're going to wander here now for 40 years in the wilderness before you're not going to see this land that I was going to give you. It will be your children that see that land. And so Moses is bringing that up as a reminder to them of how these ones had discouraged the hearts of the Israelites. And now he's saying, you're going to do this. Well, they go and make an arrangement. Down in verse 17, it says, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them into under their place. And our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. So they make an agreement with Moses that, okay, they will go over with their brethren. They make this agreement that they would be able to have that land on the east side of the Jordan River for their cattle and for their families to raise them. But they agree that they're going to go over and they're going to help their brethren to conquer this land of Canaan. And once all of their brethren have taken their possession of that land, then these Gadites and Reubenites and ones from Manasseh would return back to their side on the east side of Jordan. And so they make this agreement with Moses. And in verse 23, Moses warns them. He says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So Moses is very careful to make sure that your sin is going to find you out if you don't do what we've agreed to here, where you go over and you help your brethren before you go back. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1, we see that Joshua, as they're getting ready to fulfill this and go into the land, Joshua then reminds them of this agreement that they had made with Moses. We don't really have time to read back through this full chapter here, but if you look at the first few verses here in Joshua chapter 1, over and over, you see how the Lord is telling Joshua to be strong and of good courage there in verse 6. In verse 7, he says, be thou strong and very courageous. Verse 9, he says, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. You know, this was a daunting task that the Israelites had before them to go into this land of Canaan to conquer this land. And he was repeatedly encouraging Joshua to be strong and of good courage. And again, that ties back in, well, what would have happened if 2.5 of these tribes had stayed back and not gone with them? It would have been a great discouragement to the hearts of those people that were supposed to be going over. So in a similar way, we need to be considering the impact of our decisions and our actions and how it impacts our fellow brethren, our fellow laborers. You know, it could be the simplest of things. When we miss assemblies or Bible studies or other good works that the church is doing, remember the Lord wants us to be zealous of good works, right? There are many, many good works that the Lord wants us to be busy about. But when we make the choice to not partake in those things, to not be here when we're to be together, are we not making the same kind of choice that those ones, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, were getting ready to make as they were about to go over into Canaan? Does this not discourage the hearts of those that are there? You know, we need to understand that we're all needed in the Lord's church. The Lord wants every single member to be, as he says there, effectually working, energetically working together to build up the body. We need every single member of the body to be together working towards that goal that the Lord has for us and considering one another, how we can provoke one another to love and good works. And we need to consider what happens when I make a decision to not do this or to not do that. And that truly is a discouragement to those others that are partaking in that work. And so let's think about that impact that we can have. It can be a negative impact. But let's look at an example on the other side where we see a very positive impact, and that's told in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4. We see here that this was a time when the Jews had come back out of their captivity, and they were working to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Pretty big task if you've ever seen the walls of Jerusalem. Massive walls, pretty amazing when you see the size of those walls. And so here these walls had been torn down, and this remnant had returned, and now their task was to try to rebuild these walls. And here in chapter 4, we see that this undertaking had begun, but we also see that there's a lot of enemies that were working against the Jews and against their purpose of rebuilding that wall. In verse 1, it says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?'" So here they are mocking the Israelites and the great work that they had undertaken. Verse 3, it says, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, 'Even that which they build, if the fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall.'" And then Nehemiah speaks. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together into the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So we see that despite the fact that there were many around them that were mocking them, that were seeking to destroy the efforts of their hands, that the attitude of these Jews was that they had a mind to work. They were determined that they were going to do what the Lord wanted them to do, which was to rebuild that wall. And so they continued on that wall. As we go on here in chapter 4, though, we see that the work isn't done yet. In verse 7, it says, "It came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, and then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." So now the enemies are gathering themselves up. They're seeing, no, the foxes aren't knocking their walls down. These walls are being repaired. And so the enemies now realize, well, we're going to have to get together here and go up and fight against Jerusalem and stop this work. And so picking up in verse 9, we see what's happening on the side of the Jews with Nehemiah and what the people are having to do here. He says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, 'The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, From all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you.'" So here again, all the people that were involved in this work were hearing these things about what their enemies were going to do to them. Would have been very, very discouraging to hear those things that were being planned against them. And so it's important then that these Jews be working together with one another. And we see that exactly happening here. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher place, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one to his work." So God saw that the Jews had the enemy saw that the Jews had gotten a apprisal of their plans, and that they had come together to stand up against those enemies, and they backed off. But from that time forth, they had to be very, very careful. It says in verse 16, "It came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they which that bear burdens with those that had laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon." Now could you imagine having in one hand a tool, like a hammer or something to work on that wall, while literally in your other hand was some type of a weapon? You know, that would have been a pretty tough work. Verse 18, he says, "For the builders, everyone had a sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work. And half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with a servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing." So this work continued despite the enemy's best efforts to try to defeat them. We see the mind of the people, that they had that mind to work and to get this completed. We notice the things that they had to do to get to that work, that completion of that work. We see where literally all day long they had to be on guard against their enemies, where they had their weapons on one side and their tool on the other and were working away. We see that they didn't even change their clothes except for the times where they had to wash their clothes. You know, once again, we see that mind that they had of what was their focus and what was important to them. It was getting to the point where that wall was complete. And we're not going to read it this morning, but if you go further into the book of Nehemiah, you read where that wall was completed and where they put those gates back up on Jerusalem. So they did complete that work, but it was no easy work. And it took all of them coming together with that mind to work in order to complete that job that the Lord had for them to do. And so as we consider that example, we need to be thinking about the great work that the Lord has for each of us in His church. You know, there's a lot of enemies out there that would love to see all Christians just kind of disappear off the face of the earth, wouldn't they? We hear about it literally every day in the news. You know, there's a lot of enemies out there that want to see us fail, and they want to see us turn away from the Lord. And there's a lot that are very actively working to make that happen, believe it or not. And so we need to be aware of that, and we need to understand how important it is for all of us in the Lord's church to be working together with that mind to work to do His work, and realizing that we're all needed and that it's important for us to be fellow laborers in the kingdom of Christ. Let's look at one more passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 6 as we bring this lesson to a close and as we consider that labor that the Lord has for us to do as His people. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." You know, we saw that example just now in Nehemiah where the people had to patiently endure, didn't they? It required a great bit of endurance on their part to get through that work and to work together to achieve that goal that the Lord had for them to do. But we can also be encouraged by what he says there in verse 10, that God is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. God sees what we're doing. He's looking and he's seeing, are they fulfilling their purpose that I have for them? What are they doing? And he sees when we have that mind to work for him, when we have that desire to come together and labor together with our brethren in the church to do his work. And he's not going to forget that. He reminds us in verse 12, he says, don't be slothful, don't be lazy, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. God has given us a great promise of eternal life. But he's also made that conditional upon us obeying the gospel. He tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. You know, that obedience is something that is required because it's something that the Lord has in mind that when we do obey, we're doing the things that he's intended for us to do that will get us to that point and that mark that he has for us to achieve. And so we need to be obedient to the gospel. We need to be obedient servants to our Creator. He's not going to forget that obedience. He's not going to forget this labor of love that his people carry out for him. But it does require our faith, as it says there in verse 12. It requires our faith and it requires our patience, our endurance to inherit those promises. We have a job to do while we're here on this earth. And we all need to be coming together as the Lord's people to fulfill that job. But we can all be looking forward to that eternal promise that he's made for us in the life hereafter. So I hope we can all be encouraged to consider our examples as we seek to labor together. In just a second, we're getting ready to stand up and sing a song. It's a tradition that we have of a time that we offer as an invitation for those that have not yet decided to make that change in their lives, to put on Christ in baptism and to begin to walk in that new life that he describes in the New Testament, putting off that old man that had that mind that he was going to serve himself and do his own thing, and putting on that new man which has the mind of Christ, which is, I'm going to live for my Heavenly Father. I'm here to do his will and to serve him. He's created me, he has a purpose for me, and I have an obligation as his creation to do his will. We want those here this morning that have not yet made that decision to put on Christ in baptism to consider what he wants all men everywhere to do, to repent, to have that different mind, to serve him. So we offer this as a time for you to consider that invitation. We also offer this as a time for those that might need to come forward to request the prayers of the church for any reason. We would ask that you come forward and make that known as we stand and sing together this morning.